So today, as we walk through the Christmas story, we're looking at it through the lens of John 3:16. John 3:16, and we wanted to acknowledge that Jesus is the one and only Son. Our title, "For God so loved the world, he came." And John 3:16 is a beautiful way of encapsulating the joy and the truth of what's going on in the Christmas story. And that verse, John 3:16 says, and I think I have there, "God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And today, the focus we've wanted to look at was the one and only Son. And I think it is fair to say the one and only Jesus. The one and only Jesus. Nothing can replace Jesus. He's the one and only. And that's what we need to focus on. And today, I just thought that video so aptly reminds us of the reality of what happens in our world all too easily. We find replacements for him. And replacements that don't last, things that don't work, when he is the only one. So in the Christmas story, you see it reflected in numerous places. And so I just wanted to walk through a couple of them with you this morning, and I think they'll encourage your hearts to make Jesus the one and only in your life. Okay? First of all, he is the one and only Son. He's the one and only Son of God. John's start of John's gospel, in the Christmas story, he doesn't dive into the manger scene and such. He comes out with these words. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So John brings out the concept that though Jesus was born in a manger, long before he was born in a manger, he already existed. And the one and only Son, you know, the old King James Version, which a lot of us older ones memorized this in, the only begotten Son. And we used to always have struggles with this, and because people would say, was Jesus God's Son? Was he born to be God's Son? Because you can't help but take the notion that we have that when we are a father, we have a son. And the Son is not there until we have him. And so the idea of an eternal Jesus, but yet he was begotten or came to become the Son, is a difficult thing for us to comprehend. What's interesting to note is that in the Greek, this word does not mean that, it does not necessarily reference that he was naturally born to be a son. It actually speaks of a special and unique relationship that exists. Okay, and think of this illustration. You remember a story about a guy named Abraham. Abraham had a son. And God said to him, "Take your son. Take," and the words were, "take your only begotten son to the mountain and sacrifice him there." And we often think about Abraham sacrificing his only begotten son. But wait a minute, back up a bit. Didn't he already have a son? Didn't he have Ishmael? Didn't he already? Yes, he did. He had another son. And it's not to discourage him. And God didn't forget. God didn't go, forgot about that son. No, it was no forgetting involved. What the reference is, that special, unique relationship you have with that son. And of course, Abraham and Isaac and the going to Mount Moriah became a type or became a sort of a glimpse into the future and what was going to transpire when God brought his only begotten into the world. Again, not that Jesus was not eternal or not always there, but that he had this special, unique relationship from the beginning. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three in one, together, united. And Christ is in that special position, the Son of God. And we need to remember that. We need to keep in mind the fact that Jesus is the special one. John reminds us in this little verse, he reminds us that the creation of the world was because of this son. This baby in the manger is responsible for our creation, for this entire planet, for the universe. He's the one who created. He's the one and only Jesus. How is it then that we find our lives, our world, our culture, so often stripping Jesus of his divinity. So often diminishing Jesus, relegating him to some noble leader, some great historical figure, putting him in the same categories as Abraham Lincoln and Aristotle and maybe Alexander the Great or something like that. We put him in that category as one of the philosophers or one of the leaders, one of the spiritual leaders. I want you to know we do a disservice to Jesus when we do that, because he is the one and only Son of God. There is no one like him. There's no one who would ever surpass him or even come close to him. We have no offense in the church with Santa Claus, okay? I have no problem with Santa Claus. Do you have a problem with Santa Claus? We have no problem with Santa Claus, but how many of us get a little bit upset sometimes when we see how much attention Santa Claus gets, okay? There's a great song, Jesus Gets Jealous of Santa Claus Sometimes. I think it's Paul Brandt or someone like that sings it. He gets a little jealous of Santa Claus. Well, he doesn't really get jealous of him, but the reality is sometimes it's not that we have a problem with Santa Claus, because really Santa Claus represents so much of what Christ brought to us, right? Christ represents sacrifice. He represents generosity. He represents compassion. And Santa Claus represents those things. So we resonate with Santa Claus. We think, yeah, this is a guy who gets it, right? We should go and help people. But we've made him into this mythical figure and then somehow attach Jesus to the same mythical status. And then we decide, do we want to make Christmas about Santa Claus or Jesus? And Jesus is kind of left on the wayside. Now it's really just Santa Claus steals the show. And it's at that point that we realize, now I'm starting to not like Santa Claus. You know, or at least I'm not liking what we're doing with him. Okay, I'm not liking what we're doing with him. And so in our world, we find that Jesus keeps getting diminished. And we find all kinds of ways to replace Jesus when in fact, he's irreplaceable. He's the great Son of God. The other thing I noticed in the Christmas story is that Jesus is the one and only hope for our world. He's the one and only hope for our world. Isaiah 9 is one of those verses. Isaiah 9 is one of those verses that predicts the story of Jesus and talks about how years, hundreds and hundreds of years after this prophecy was made, there was a story given about a day coming when someone great will come, the rescuer. It's this hinted at Messiah that's been in the Bible from the very beginning right through the Old Testament, this hint that they eventually begin to catch on to, and they begin to realize, I think God is hinting at someone coming, a Messiah, and he will do great things. And this is what it says in this prophecy. It says that, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's this greatness and grandeur that's attached to the promise of the Messiah. And it was given to a world where struggles were involved, where governments were letting them down, where people were trying to do it right but kept failing. Sound familiar? There are times when our society just gets so messed up and we begin to forget that Jesus is the one and only hope for our world. Jesus Christ came to us. And this is speaking of somebody who becomes human and is one of us who gets raised up from among us. One who we can look at and say, there's a guy I can put my hope in. There's somebody that gives me hope. So when Jesus comes to the earth and he's born, all of these promises are realized in him. All these things that we're looking for are found in him, and people start to get excited. They start to think hope is here again. Now we know that the original people saw him as the guy who would free them from the Romans. So it was a very limited expectation. But the reality was that Jesus did set his people free from the struggles of this world. If you look over the history of what love for Christ has done in overturning problems in society, in causing reforms, whether it be in education or in the treatment of women or the treatment of slavery. You think about all of the things that we have dealt with in our lives. Just recently, the new president of Ethiopia, who is a Pentecostal believer, who got elected to be the president in the midst of chaos, in the midst of war that was about to break in. But the love of God and the grace of God that was in him was able to go and say, let's talk and bring people together and create peace where everybody thought for sure this will go into civil war and strife. And instead, peace came. And he was honored with the Nobel Peace Prize. And, you know, and this is a guy who just believes that God is the hope of our world, who called on the church to pray, who said, let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for God to do something here. We need to look at Christ. We need to look at him as the one and only hope for our world. Jesus is destined to be our king. I think of his interactions with Herod and Pilate. Remember before he was executed, he meets them and they accuse Jesus of trying to usurp the government. And he says, are you a king? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, you don't have anything to worry about right now. But yes, there was no question, I am a king. And Jesus knows the royalty that he's born into. He knows the destiny that the government will be on his shoulders. He knows that he is the wonderful counselor. You can talk to him. Wonderful counselor. Made possible by the fact that he can have empathy because he walks in our shoes. Because he's lived in this world like we have. He's known hunger and he's known hurt and he's known sorrow and betrayal and he's lost and all these things that you and I struggle with. He's experienced them. And so he's the wonderful counselor. He's the everlasting father. He's that father who will never pass away. He's the father who will always be there for you. He's the father to the widows, it says. God is the everlasting father to us. And he's a mighty God. He's a mighty Lord. Jesus is amazing. He is not one with whom we hold our breath and enjoy it while it lasts. But most of the things in my life, it's like, enjoy this day because I don't know what tomorrow will bring. It's not a bad attitude, but at the same time, it's because we're used to things not lasting. But yet here we have this eternal God. We have this one and only who will always be there for us. How is it then that we can so easily overlook him, the one and only? How can we always find a way to make it many other options and bring them in and suggest that they're comparable with Christ? Do we think that God doesn't care about our country? Do we think that God doesn't care about our planet? Do you think God is against environmentalism? Do you think that God doesn't like the protection of our planet? Not at all. He's the creator of this planet. He loves this planet. You know, so we talk about solutions for what we're going to do. People have solutions all the time, but they never deal with the symptoms. So you can stop a pipeline, but how do you stop human behavior? How do you stop greed? How do you stop? Those are the real issues there. So a Christian could come and say, you know what? Because of Christ, if we listen to him and we honor him, we could actually create a government that would do the honorable thing. Now, you and I all know that because of the selfishness of humanity, it always falls short. That's why we're looking forward to the day when Jesus can be the one majestic ruler who with no selfishness will make the right decision every time. His care and decisions will always benefit the good of creation and the good of you and I as his special creation. We can trust him. How is it that we so quickly go on and we fight and we do all kinds of silly things to try to create something better and we forget the one thing we can do, which is we can go to God in prayer. We can bring all these troubles and we can say, God, you care. Why don't I go to you? Why don't we pray for you? There's all kinds of issues going on, and I don't have time to get into them all, but you know, in our society, pick up the paper, look through it. You see the nonsense issues that our culture is dealing with, right? And yet, we as Christians can come to God and say, God, you are the one and only. Can we bring it to you in prayer? There's also one more, another Christmas story I saw. It was in Luke chapter 2. in Luke chapter 2, where we see that Jesus is the one and only Savior. He's the one and only Savior. And there's so much here in this passage. I got really excited about unpacking Luke 2, but I thought, well, let's keep it to this context, the one and only. That's what we're looking at today. So in the context of the one and only, let's take a look at Luke chapter 2. And we'll start down in verse 11, where it says, "And there were shepherds living out," in verse 8, "and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, I bring you good news. It will cause great joy for all the people. For today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah.'" So that's the key verse, verse 11. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. You will find a baby this wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." This is one of those brilliant scenes. And I like a good movie. I like a good movie, and I'm a sucker for the typical, you know, yay, they triumph and win ever after. I love Lord of the Rings. I love the epics where evil is destroyed and the good are raised up. And you know, I cried 7 times at least at the end of the Lord of the Rings. It was such a brilliant movie. I love the epic. You know, movies where everybody celebrates. I remember Independence Day when all the aliens land and they think they're dead, but then they destroy all the aliens, and you see the Africans and the Indians, and you see the Chinese and the Americans and the Russians, and they show shots of them all cheering and celebrating. Hey, the world was saved. And yet this story eclipses them by a gazillion times, because all heaven opens up. I mean, it's not just on earth. All heaven opens up to this brilliant, you know, smashing the shields with the spears and chomping and dancing and singing. Hey! It's like, what's going on? And no wonder the shepherds were scared. They're like, ah! But they're singing, "Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace on earth." You don't realize you've just met your salvation, earth. The long-awaited Savior from the beginning of time has finally arrived, and he's there, he's born, it's begun. It's like the story's been building and building and building, but this is now the point of no return, right? This is, you are planning, saving, scraping up, and finally you make the purchase. You know, this is the moment. It's a beautiful moment. The one and only Savior has been born. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem signaled the plan of God moving into action. And God's plan is not just for one nation. His plan is for the earth. We've said that a few times. See, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And in the Christmas story, it says, "Peace on earth." Not God so loved Israel. Not for peace on Israel. It was for the whole world, for the whole earth. What was the Great Commission? For Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. Proclaim the good news." This peace is for the whole world. This is a global thing that God is doing. What happens? Israel lost sight of that. Israel as a people lost sight of that because they were the means to the end. Right from the beginning, God set apart Abraham. And it wasn't by anything Abraham did. It was by grace. Right? By grace, Abraham trusted God, but he was selected. He didn't earn it. It wasn't a contest that he won. He was chosen to be the family, to become the family. And it was even a miraculous thing. God even took him with a woman who was 100 years old and said, "She's going to have a baby." I mean, God made it ridiculous. Why? So that Abraham would not be able to brag and boast of what he did, but they could only always say that this is what God is doing. And yet somewhere along the line, Israel lost sight of that and thought that they were the ends, not the means. And we do that too. Like we oftentimes think it's all about what God's going to do for me. And we forget sometimes that we are the means. God's using us to accomplish his goodwill. And in this story, he's using Israel. And as Jesus comes about, it's the fulfillment of Israel's destiny to be the nation, to be the family which makes a nation, which makes a tribe, which makes a family and a son and a context from which this Messiah can come. And now he's born. Israel can rejoice and say, our job is done. Let the world be blessed. Somehow they lost track of it and they thought, oh, no, it's about Israel. We got to keep this. It's not about Israel. This is about the world. Israel is just the means to the end. The hope all along was that the earth would be blessed. He is the one and only Savior, not just for one nation, but for the entire world. He's our Savior, the one that we rejoice in. He is born to you. How sad it is when salvation has been reduced to the level of doing good things. When salvation becomes reduced to throwing up prayers. I see it often on Facebook. You know, sending good thoughts your way. I don't be disrespectful because I think it's great that people send good thoughts their way. But the recognition is there's something different about when you and I say, I want to pray. I'm praying for you. When someone else says, I'm sending thoughts up. I had this talk with someone this week. I will say carefully because I don't want to be disrespectful, but we live in a culture where people don't understand what prayer is. Okay? People understand prayer to be some sort of magical casting up of things to somewhere. One person this week said to me, I just call it the universe, and I throw it up to the universe. And I believe the universe will watch over us. And I appreciated there was a spirituality that says something's there. I appreciated other people that say, I will pray. Throw up the prayers wherever. You know, to a statue, to a monastery, to a Catholic church, to a Buddha statue. Doesn't matter. Just pray. Throw out the prayers. Our world believes that prayer is cool. It's neat. It's okay. But we're not talking about throwing up prayers because what happens is we lose sight of the one and only. It's not about the activity of prayer. It's about the person we're praying to, right? It's about Jesus is here. And prayer is the vehicle by which we're conversing with him. That's all. And so we're talking to Jesus, the one and only. We need to be turning our attention to Jesus and lifting up our prayers to him. The angel shouted it out from the heavens. Go look for the boy and you will find him. Go look for him and you will find him. Don't just stand in the field shouting. Go find him. People are looking everywhere trying to see what God's doing. Go find Jesus. Go find him. He's the one and only. It's the only thing you need. As I conclude this morning, I was just thinking about these words from Peter and other words that we see in the scriptures. Peter said, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Paul said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another, the word in Christ Jesus could also be, and it's debated whether it should say life in Christ or life through Christ. But either way, the concept is there. It's Christ that is the one and only. That's where we got to go. We need to make Christ the one and only of our lives. And I saw that this morning as we're praying, as we were reaching out to Jesus. We are being brought to the place over and over again where we're asking ourselves, Christ, are you the one and only? Are you the one and only? And folks, we have to have hard talks with Christ at times. We have to have hard talks with him. Sometimes we're gathered, we have to say, Lord, are you just one of the blessings in my life? Are you just one of the things that I have in my life? Or are you the one and only? The one and only. That's where we want to go. I think that the one who seeks for that full freedom that can only be found in Christ is pursuing the one and only. Not happiness. Not finding that special someone to share your life with, which is wonderful. Not your family. Your kids are great. Well, most of your kids are great. But your kids are great. Your kids are all wonderful. Some we have to clean up after more often than others, but that's all. They're all wonderful kids. But kids are not the source of our happiness. Kids are not the source of our joy. A family dinner with a turkey can be found by anybody. Doesn't bring peace into a home or into a life. And yet someone could gather whoever in the community, pick people off the street, throw them around a table, and they may well be closer to discovering it than we are in our beautiful homes with our family, our 3.2 kids or whatever it is we have now. Like, the idea is that it's not found. Like, I love our families. My grandkids are the best grandkids in the world. End of discussion, no take backs. Okay, but not the source, not the one and only. Not the one and only. There's only one person we got to go to over and over again is Jesus Christ. And my challenge to you is the worship team comes on back and they just, you know, I think prize one of the songs. Just give us a moment to reflect. But my encouragement is, first of all, if you have never asked Jesus into your life, you need to do it. You need to do it. I won't make it complicated. I won't make it difficult for you. You just say, Jesus, I need you in my life. I'm sorry. I tried everything. I've minimized you. I've done things. I've tried to work it out my way. You know, all the million excuses that run through your head. You just put it all down and you say, God, I ask you to come into my life. Be the one and only in my life. That's what God wants to do in your life. If you haven't done that, do it now. While the team sings and we're here worshiping, you go ahead and you just surrender that to God. You say, Lord, my life now is in your hands. You are the one and only for me. And my encouragement as well to us, myself included, who have been serving God my whole life. But this morning as we were worshiping and we're praising the Lord today, I was reminded again, if it's not God, it's nothing. Nothing. And we've been reminded that by a living parable. Not to embarrass or point out, but you know, Jeff and Caitlin and them have taken a lot of focus because we're praying for them, right? But they're also a living parable. Okay? They're a living parable. They're, for all of us, a reminder and a message that Jesus must be everything. And we are closer to a desperate plea to God than we imagine. We think we're so far from it, we're not. You are one breath away. Be desperate for Jesus to be your one and only. Your one and only. Don't let that moment slip. Let's stand together. Lord, move in our hearts. That we would be people centered on you. Not living with you in the peripheral. Not coming to church on Sunday to get a little religion, but centering our lives on you. You are the one and only. Lord, I surrender everything to you. I put everything before you, Lord. You're number one. Help us, Lord God, to live that surrendered worship life right now, in Jesus' name. Let's worship together.